Well, this morning we are in 2 Samuel chapter 3. We're going to pick up where we left off last week with verse 12. And as you may have seen in the email that went out this week, I'm going to be covering the rest of chapter 3 and then all of chapter 4, which is only 12 verses, but chapter 3 is pretty long. So I've got a lot to cover, and I'd like to explain why I'm trying to do all this at one go. It's because the narrator here is giving us the record of what happened. And in the record of what has happened here to the people of God, we have a single message that's coming across for us, a single lesson for us to learn as we see the ins and outs of this period of history. So instead of trying to preach four sermons with the same message, I'm going to preach one sermon with one message. So we're going to look at each section. I'm going to read it bit by bit and make a few observations after each paragraph. And then at the end, I'll sum it up with the lesson. Hopefully, it will all make sense. So you all bear with me and we'll see how it goes. Let me remind you that last week, we saw that Abner, the general of the northern 11 tribes of Israel, had decided to jump ship. He got very angry with Ish-bosheth, the weak king of the north. And I think he wasn't so angry and insulted with him as he was seeing the writing on the wall. This is a weak man. I'm backing the wrong horse. And I think he decided this is a great opportunity to get really angry and throw my support to David. So he's going to get while the getting is good, so to speak. And so he gets in touch with David and he says, I'm going to send the kingdom over to you. Now all this would be just old history, except for something that Jim read a little bit earlier from Isaiah, that passage we read every Christmas. It reminds us that this troubled little sputtering kingdom of David is actually the beginning of the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus will inherit the throne of his father David. And so as we see these lessons about David's kingdom, we're actually seeing lessons about the kingdom of God. So let's remember that last week the lesson was that God's kingdom will grow despite the opposition of its enemies. And very importantly, God's kingdom will grow despite the help of its friends. Because the friends of the kingdom are all sinners. And our help is always flawed, it seems. And yet the kingdom of God continues to grow. We pick up the message today with chapter 3, verse 12, and I'll read beginning with verse 12 through verse 17. Verse 16. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, to whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. And he said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you. That is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. And Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. Well, what we see here is a very sad episode to begin our passage today. Indeed, Michal was David's first wife. She was the daughter of Saul, and she fell in love with David. And when it got back to Saul that your daughter loves David, he thought, good, I'll give her to him as a wife, and he'll die trying to win her over. I'll name a bridal price that'll be very dangerous, and those Philistines will kill him. And so Saul treated her like a pawn. And of course, David was successful in obtaining the bridal price, so he married Michal. And we read that Michal loved him. And when Saul sent assassins to their house one night, it was Michal that stood between them and David and misdirected them and protected him. Well, then when David had to flee into exile because of Saul's violence, Saul turned around and took his daughter Michal, David's wife, and gave her to another man, Paltiel, here. And again, he's dealing very ruthlessly with his own daughter. So here David says, I want to right this wrong. I want her back. Why? Well, I'd like to think it's because David loved her. I'd like to think that, but I'm not quite so sure. I remember he's taken six more wives in the interim. And also, whoever's married to Michal has an inside track to Saul's crown. Whoever's married to the daughter of the king, you know, has some claim on the crown. And it may be that David recognizes Ishbosheth's last days on the throne being so weak, he doesn't want Paltiel to have an inside track or any kind of claim. Well, I don't know. And the Bible doesn't make it clear. And this is my first observation this morning, and that is that history is often unclear. History is a mess. And even biblical history is often a mess. This fallen world is a chaotic mess. It's characterized by futility, by tragedy, and by death. And, you know, not a day goes by that we don't hear of a tragedy somewhere. Sometimes it's close to home. Sometimes it's on the other side of the world. But we're wired together so that we always are hearing about it. And when we hear about a tragedy, particularly close to home, we respond with anger and outrage and fear. And we want to find out who's responsible for this. And we always say, you know, this shouldn't happen. And then we always ask the question, why? Why does this happen? Well, I can tell you the reason why. The reason why goes back to what our forefather Adam did in the Garden of Eden when he led us in rebellion against God. When man was exiled from the Garden of Eden, he was exiled from the presence of God, and tragedy has been following us ever since. Tragedy, futility, chaos, horror. And that's ultimately the reason why we have all this. And the reason we say, well, this isn't right, is because in our heart of hearts, we remember the way things used to be. And we wish for things to go back to where they used to be. We have within us the image of God. And even our friends who have no connection with Christ at all, even our friends who are avowed atheists, they have the same response to tragedy. They say, this isn't right. And when they say that, they're bearing witness to the fact that their hearts also bear the image of God. It's distorted, but it's still there. And we do well to remember that. But we must move on. Verse 17. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, for some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now bring it to pass about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. That went in peace, the way we would say that today is David issued him a safe conduct. He is able to go and not be afraid as long as he's in the territory of David. Well, the observation that I think we see here is that Abner obviously knew the truth. All along, he knew who was backing David. He knew that he was opposed to the kingdom of God, and yet he resolutely put Ishbosheth on the throne. Why? Because Abner loved Abner. Abner wanted to continue his place of leadership over the armies of Israel. But now he recognizes that he must jump ship. And he goes to all the tribes, and especially the tribe of Benjamin, because that was Saul's home tribe. And he wants to make sure that they're on board, which apparently they are. And the second observation we see from this is that when the majority line up against the Lord, they have no power to overcome his kingdom. We need to remember that today. It doesn't matter what the majority say, ultimately. In the end, it matters what God says. In Psalm 66, verse 3, the scripture says, "Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you." And that's really what Abner's doing here. For 7 years, he's backed the wrong man, but now he's coming to David and pleading for a place before him. And so David agrees, and they enter a covenant. And we move on to the rest of the story in verses 22 through 39. "Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. Then Joab and all the army that was with him came. It was told Joab, 'Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace.' Then Joab went to the king and said, 'What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, and you know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing.' And when Joab came out of David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died, for the blood of Ashiel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle.'" Let me stop for a moment. That's a very curious translation. The word there in Hebrew is a stick. What David is cursing is, he's saying, may Joab never produce a man who's strong enough to fight. May they all be, you know, carrying sticks, canes. May they all be weak people. We return to Scripture. "Or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Ashiel to death in the battle of Gibeon. And when David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner.' And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound. Your feet were not fettered. As one who falls before the wicked, you have fallen.' And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, 'God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down.' And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. And the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness.'" So what we find here is another story of murder in cold blood by Joab. It's a rank, rank crime. We're told that he did it because Abner had killed his brother Ashiel. You might remember a few weeks ago we read about that, how Ashiel had been chasing Abner in the battle. And Abner had begged him to go somewhere else, chase somebody else. "I don't want to have to kill you." But Ashiel wouldn't. And so Abner finally reluctantly killed him. But this was a death in battle. That's quite different from a murder. This murder occurred despite the fact that David had issued a safe conduct to Abner. He had issued it several times, and Joab knew this. This murder occurred despite the fact they were standing in the gate of Hebron. The gate is the scene of justice. It's where the elders of the city would meet to judge crimes that have been committed. It was in that gate that this crime occurred. It's like it happened in a courtroom. Also, Hebron was an ancient city of refuge. God had set Hebron apart among other cities as a place where people who are accused of murder could go and be safe until a fair trial could be given to them. Despite the fact that David had in place a covenant now with the 11 tribes of the north to become his people, Joab just flushed it all away by murdering Abner before he could go and finish it out. And so it's not surprising that David's response is swift. He pronounces a fivefold curse upon Joab. He enforces public mourning a fivefold curse upon Joab and public mourning for Abner. He says that Joab has to put on sackcloth and ashes and publicly mourn with the rest. David fasts. And during this whole thing that I just read, if you count it up, 7 times we see the phrase, all of the people. And the narrator is underlying the fact that everything David's doing is viewed by the public. Not only Judah, but the 11 tribes of Israel as well. And they all recognize and they believe that David was innocent of the blood of Abner that Joab spilled. And this is the third observation. The first one was that we live in a fallen world of chaos. The second one is even when the majority in this fallen world line up against him, God triumphs. His kingdom will win. The third observation is even when the supporters of the kingdom of God turn out to be treacherous, they cannot overthrow the kingdom, for it will occur. And so we come to the final section I'm going to read to you this morning. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had 2 men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Benai, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. I think the narrator is telling us this to emphasize and illustrate the weakness, the growing weakness of the house of Saul. It's disintegrating. Now the sons of Rimmon and Beerothite, Rechab and Benai, set out about the heat of the day. They came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noontime rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach, and then Rechab and Benai, his brother, escaped. That's the story. The Hebrew often does that. It tells you the story very quickly, and then it backs up and gives you a little more detail. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Benai, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I now not require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But he took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. When David said he was a righteous man, Ishbosheth, he didn't mean that Ishbosheth's life was righteous. He meant that he was asleep when he was murdered. It wasn't a fair fight. He was assassinated. He was innocent. And Because these men came to him as assassins, David executes them immediately. And this observation reminds us that in David's act of retributive justice, we see the mark of a true king. True kings are put on their throne to bring terror to the hearts of evildoers. Psalm 72 emphasizes this. May the king judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy. And may he crush the oppressor. And that's exactly what David has done here. He's crushed these two oppressors. Well, we've gone through a lot of scripture. What is the lesson? Let me put it off one more minute, because there's a warning for us here. As you look at this passage, at these passages, where are the good guys? Who's a good guy here? Is David? Sort of, but not entirely, is he? The fact is, there are no pure heroes in these passages that I've read to you this morning. And so the warning is, beware of hero worship. The fact is that all of us are sinners. Everyone in this world, with one single exception, are sinners, and we are all apt to fail at one point or another in our lives. The next time you find yourself supporting a political leader, that's fine to do. But remember, that man or woman is a sinner, and they're bound to make mistakes, and they're bound to reveal their sin at some point or another. It is the heart of foolishness to grant unconditional support of human institutions. Yes, we should support human institutions. We should obey them, but not unconditionally. We always must do it within the Lord, under the Lord. But we also have a lesson today, and it's a very important lesson, and I hope you'll take this home with you and not forget it. And the lesson is that while history, the history you and I are living in today, is characterized by chaos, futility, and tragedy, God is at the same time quietly and constantly pursuing His plan of redemption. And that's the message we see in these two chapters. Murder, left, right, and center, devastation, horror, bad guys run amok. All of that is occurring. It's chaotic. It's horrible. And yet it's there in our Bible. Why? Because those times, in those times, God is active and pursuing His plan of redemption, usually unnoticed by the world. Where was Jesus born? Not in a palace. Not in Jerusalem. In some tiny little place, the prophet called it the smallest of towns, Bethlehem, in a stable, a cattle stall. And yet that was the linchpin of all history. It's usually things people overlook. And we need to remember that today as we see our world around us flying apart. God is pursuing His plan of redemption. This is what Paul and Barnabas told the church in the first century. They went about the churches encouraging the brethren in Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's still the way today. You having tribulations? That's the way we are to go. That's the way our forefathers in the faith have gone. And that's the way God has worked. Jesus on one occasion was severely criticized by the Pharisees because he dared to work on the Lord's day. He was doing terrible things. He was feeding the poor. He was healing the sick. Horrible, wasn't it? And when they criticized him for it, his reply in John 5:17 was, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Don't forget that. When you read the paper tomorrow, when you read the blogs of the naysayers and the purveyors of doubt and despair, remember that. My Father is working unto now, and I am working. Today, as the gospel is proclaimed, God continues to pursue His plan of redemption. Don't you ever forget it. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the record of Your faithfulness in the past. Father, help us to remember that today. Help us to remember it this week, that You are faithful, that You are pursuing Your plan of redemption, and that we have a part to play in it as we live out the gospel and share it with those around us. Help us, we pray, to follow You for Jesus' sake. Amen.